25 and a half minutes after the hour on a therapeutic Thursday, and therapy requires a visit from Pastor Robbie Pruitt, who will fix us all, elevate the conversation, put us back on track on the narrow road. The Anglican pastor from Ashburn, Virginia, actually not from there, where originally? South Carolina, right?
Columbia, South Carolina, the capital city.
Yeah.
That's where I'm from. Good to be with you, Jim and David.
And Good to be with you, Robbie. Thanks for coming.
He's the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, which is a marvelous ministry. You can link to them from our website at brokenroadradio.com. It's preservingbibletimes.org. That's the website. And a lot of work going on there, converting, I don't want to say old-fashioned. I mean, books are not old-fashioned, but all the printed material now downloadable, and DVDs now streamable. So a lot of changes going on there. You might want to check them out, preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, you've been taking us through the book of Luke, and you've reached one of my favorite chapters in Luke. It's Luke 11. And it's because, and one of the reasons it's one of my favorite chapters is because for me personally, prayer has always been kind of a challenge. Mm. I ask myself hard questions like, can I by myself pray for something as big as world peace and have any effect? Can I do that? No. Can I pray for someone to get better if God is about to take him? And then I'm frustrated and my prayers aren't. But what about his relationship with God? Maybe it's different than what I think it is. There are a lot of open-ended questions to prayer, and the only one thing I'm sure of is you got to keep doing it. You need to be faithful in prayer, because what I do believe is that prayer affects you, makes you a better person. It's not so much that you can change God's will or somehow involve yourself in decision-making on his behalf, but by spending time with him, you become better. Explain it to me. Why are we urged to prayer? Why are we taught to pray?
Yeah, prayer is a big subject, and that's one of the reasons I love the Gospel of Luke, because the Gospel of Luke, unlike most of the Gospels, or uniquely apart from most of the other Gospels, it's a Gospel of prayer. So certainly the other three Gospels have prayer in them, Matthew, Mark, and John, but Luke is specifically focused on prayer, and Luke mentions Jesus praying more often and more teachings on prayer than any of the other Gospels.
Jesus is known to set himself apart for his, and he tells us, you know, don't pray in public like the Pharisees. Your prayers can be, go in the closet, close the door, do your praying there. You don't need to show off, but he himself exemplified
that needs to be picked apart too, because it wasn't that Jesus was saying don't pray in public. Because everyone was praying in public. I mean, consider Daniel praying at his open window. Would Jesus have rebuked that prayer? It's not that people should not pray in public, because most people did. It's that you're not to pray in public to be seen by men. In other words, to make a spectacle of yourself, make yourself the focus and not God. So in other words, praying with pure motives.
Are silent prayers effective, or do you have to speak them out? Is there something magical, something spiritual about forming the words and launching them into the atmosphere? What is it?
Yeah, I think all kinds of prayers are effective. Quiet, loud prayers. I mean, you've got Jesus praying not for the sake of the prayer, but for the hearers of the prayer. First of all, prayer is a relationship. We pray because we are in a relationship with God. We speak to God. So in other words, we talk to the people we love, and we speak to people who we're in relationship with. Whether or not they hear us or respond to us the way that we would have them respond, we still communicate with our loved ones. I mean, take any marriage as case in point. I won't dig into that too much more, but you know, if you're married, you know that sometimes you're talking just to hear yourself talk.
Easy, David. Easy there, David. Don't get excited.
So, you know, this happens. But, you know, if you look at John's gospel, and John has some very unique prayer accounts like Luke does. He has the high priestly prayer in John 17.
That to me is the Lord's Prayer. That's what I think of. That is an amazing inclusion in the book of John. It's wonderful, and people ought to read it every day.
So oftentimes people say that the Lord's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer, but you're right. That's actually the disciples' prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus gives to the disciples when they ask, teach us how to pray.
Also called a model prayer sometimes, yeah.
Exactly. So you're right to identify the high priestly prayer of unity in John 17 as the Lord's Prayer. I think that's probably more accurate. But another fun prayer in John's gospel before we get fully into Luke that's unique to John is the raising of Lazarus. Jesus prays outside of Lazarus' tomb, and he prays audibly, not for his sake or the Father's sake. He literally says in his prayer, "Father, I pray because you hear me, and I'm praying that everyone else knows that I'm praying to you." So he says that he's praying so that the people might know that he is talking to God and that God is about to do this work.
And there was an overlying reason for it. I don't want to get too far into Lazarus, but that was the point in his ministry where he crossed the line and they decided to kill him because he had raised someone from the dead, which only Messiah could do, only God could do. And so that was essential to be, there had to be a public prayer.
Right. So let's just take this this one piece of the prayer where Jesus is raising Lazarus. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." So Jesus is audibly articulating the motivation behind his prayer to accomplish a work between him and the Father and to be overheard by the people around them so that they know what he desires of them. So you ask, you know, should we pray silently or should we pray publicly? Well, the answer is yes. And can, you know, sometimes pastors will do this, they're guilty of this. They'll say, "Well, let us close in prayer," when they're short on time, and then they preach the rest of their sermon as a prayer.
I've heard that.
You've maybe been on the brunt end of that. You know, I can't say that I'm not guilty of having done it, but
there's something similar. Whenever I'm in a group praying, and we go around and we each pray, I find myself choosing my words for the ears of the other people.
Right.
Not for the prayer. And that I tend not to pray in groups for that reason. I don't like the way I pray in groups.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can tell you speak differently or more candidly. It's kind of like the banter that we were having before the recording or the live stream of this radio show started. Mm-hmm. We were saying things to one another in a tone and a style that we weren't necessarily going to interject once the recording started. Mm-hmm. So at least I was.
Well, I think that's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
so
I don't agree, Robbie. I think that that one of the keys, one of the hallmarks to a good broadcaster is he doesn't sound like he's broadcasting. He sounds like he's talking.
Right. I guess I was referring more as content. We were speaking content, too. Mm. But certainly, stylistically, we can be guilty of putting on the preacher voice or the performer voice. Certainly, a good broadcaster or a good actor, you don't know that you're being sucked into it, that you don't know, right. You know, that the person's not putting on air.
The art of radio, yeah. And this relates to Luke in chapter 11, too, because in this situation, and pardon me because I'm repeating some of the context that Doug Greenwald has taught to us over the years about the situation. Jesus' disciples had heard prayers from other discipling groups, including John the Baptist or John there's another name for him, John the Immerser is what I'm trying to think of, John the Baptist. His disciples had been taught how to pray by John the Baptist. And they're thinking, well, how should we pray? Do we have because every rabbi seemed to have a signature prayer. It was kind of like their trademark, kind of like their positioning statement. It was unique to them. They wanted to be different and yet be effective in prayer, and they would teach their disciples accordingly. So they went to Jesus and asked, how should we pray? And he taught them.
Yeah, yeah. So, and here is not only a teaching, but an illustration, because Jesus does teach his disciples how to pray. And you get Luke's version in Luke chapter 11 of the Lord's Prayer. But then he goes into a story. He says to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. So he begins to tell this story about asking for bread as a prayer. Now, this is a remez. We get this in the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, because remember, he says, give us this day. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day, verse 3 of Luke 11, our daily bread. So that's a remez hearkening back to the days of manna coming down from heaven, and daily to provide for the people. So in other words, you're asking God for your supply, your supplication, those things that you need.
It's shorthand. It's symbolic in that sense, because you're really talking about all the provision that God has promised you.
Yeah. Yeah. So forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So we hear this Lord's Prayer, which is different, slightly different than, I would say very different than Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer in his gospel. And then he tells the story of the friend at midnight. Now, I had a guy knock on my door last night at 9 a.m. and I was offended. 9 p.m. and I was offended. He was just in the neighborhood, and he stopped by because he remembered he and I had a conversation about bikes. I didn't know who he was, but he knocked on my door, and I was trying to put my kids.
Robbie has a bike ministry. We should mention that he does a lot of work with donating bicycles.
So sometimes people's schedules are different than mine, and clearly I was trying to. My kids weren't even asleep, and I was bothered at 9 p.m. So in our Western culture, this is off-putting. Who is this friend knocking on our door at midnight? And we see that he's not even coming on his own behalf. He's coming because he has a friend. So this is a friend of a friend's problem. So a friend in the community has a friend that visits him at midnight, which is an odd, it is and it isn't an odd time to travel. Let me just say that. First of all, at night, it's more dangerous to travel. I don't believe that this friend is alone. I think he has people with him, which is why he's asking for not one loaf, not 2 loaves, but 3 loaves of bread. So this person comes at night probably because they're traveling in the cool of the evening. It does make it more dangerous, and it isn't as common.
We need to remember that people traveled on foot in those days, and you're right, typically in groups for self-protection, because it was dangerous. So he might have come from as far as 15, 20 miles away that day to arrive at midnight, which would not have been unusual in that place and time.
Right. So for us, it's really different. But for a first century hearer of this account, it makes perfect sense. Yeah, we've got a friend coming at midnight. This happens. Now, Jesus is speaking kind of tongue-in-cheek, and you're right. Doug Greenwald, who was the senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times and the executive director for years, one of the founding members of that organization, wrote a book called Encounters with Jesus, where in the 12th chapter of his book, Encounters with Jesus, he gives ample attention to this account, as does Kenneth Bailey in the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I've got one of my favorite study tools, a cultural background study Bible, in front of me, and it talks about the reality that we're living in an honor-shame culture in the first century. So there is honor at stake all along the way. So in other words, the friend who comes at midnight approaches his friend, and so the friend's honor is at stake. Will you provide for me? And now he doesn't have bread, so he can be dishonored in this scenario and dishonor his friend in the relationship, or he can go get bread. So he knows a neighbor that's going to have bread, and there's a reason he knows where to go. Have you ever asked the question or considered, how does this man know that he can go to this particular house at this particular time, and they will indeed have what he needs? But there's a reason for that. So now that the neighbor knocks on his friend's door, this man's honor is at stake. If he doesn't arise, and this is why Jesus says it tongue in cheek, will he not arise? Will he say, oh, my door is locked?
Yeah, remember Doug described this as a point where his disciples would probably break out laughing because it is such an unrealistic situation that he would not come up with the bread. By the way, you kind of opened the door to this we know who has bread thing when we talked about Martha and Mary, and that being very likely an open-air public demonstration or event because they have community ovens, community kitchens in this small village setting.
Well, it even gets better than that. The women in the village are not grinding alone. This is such a time-consuming activity or chore that the women would gather in a shady place, either in the central courtyard or nearby, and they would all bring their grinding stones, and they would grind together the wheat harvest that has been dried, and they would grind the wheat kernels, the dried wheat kernels, into flour together in community. Now, they would help each other because certainly, you know, one woman might have a sia of kernels, another may have two, another three, another half, but they're getting together and they're sharing the labor, and they may even split up the finished product where the person who brings a little might leave with a little bit more because she stayed the entire time and helped with the whole lot of it. So this is communal. It's kind of like talking around the water cooler at work. So they are doing their work together, and therefore each woman of the house is going to understand and know the portion of the other.
And another factor, and you may be getting to this, I don't want to jump the message here a little bit, but it's very possible that this family, this household where the man was sleeping and he's answering the knock, was responsible for making bread in the village that week or that day. That it was actually rotated around clan members to provide bread for the whole village. And that may well be why this man with a visitor knew where to find bread.
And it's a shared oven in a cooking courtyard, which is most likely shared by the entire village. Only wealthier homes would have their own cooking courtyard and their own ovens. So yes, this man knows exactly where the bread is, so he knocks on his friend's door. Now, why is each person concerned about their own honor is because they are living together and they're collectively concerned about the honor of the village. So it's not just the honor of my household and my household's name, but it's the honor of the entire village. Rumor does not need to get out that we came through such and such village and they did not take us in or show us hospitality. And we get insights into this when the Samaritans don't take the disciples in and the disciples want to call down fire from heaven on them. This is such an offense if you do not show hospitality. So the person inside of the home with the bread is the God character, and you can wake him up any hour of the night because he has what you need. And he will arise, if for no other reason, for his own honor's sake.
And that's where the real message of this parable often gets lost, the way we hear it, the way it's been taught to us, and sometimes because of the particular translation we're reading. There are different explanations of this through various. I've searched through three or four different Bibles, and it's different in every one. But the man who was being asked for bread is the God character. This is a lesson on prayer, not about bread, not about neighborliness, but it's about the character of God. Is it not?
That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. And you could draw some parallels of the village being the people of God. We would apply that today as the church. We are to do it not for our own honor, but for the honor of the whole God's church. But certainly God is the provider. He is the one who gives us this day our daily bread. And I love how it ends, because it does this whole account in Luke chapter 11 ends with this idea that every good father knows how to give good gifts to his children. We just celebrate, I have two daughters and a son named Simeon, and we have another child on the way in November, also a boy named Jacob. But my little son just had a birthday, July the 19th. We went to the mall and hung out and ordered one of his favorite things to do is play with trash cans. He loves to take the trash out. He loves to do that.
That'll come in handy when he grows up and gets married, you know.
I hope he still loves it when he's a teenager. But let me tell you, this kid just loves trash cans. And it doesn't, you know, today's trash day. I took the trash to the road. I don't care about trash, but he absolutely loves it. So what do you get a boy like that for his birthday but a light up trash truck, you know, mm-hmm. that has the different cans and you can sort the trash. So, you know, we're trying to keep this thing a secret. It shows up on the doorstep by Amazon, and, you know, I don't see him coming, but he sees the box. And he gets into it before we see that he's doing it. And he sees this trash truck and he lights up. He says, "This is for me. Something special for me. It's my birthday truck." Mm-hmm. And he is ecstatic that we have purchased him this trash truck. Which one of you being evil, and you can give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who love him?
And a lot of times people get confused here because they think this is about being persistent in your prayer. The best translation I found of that last line in the parable is the New American Standard Bible, and I'll just read it here. Because they get it pretty close to right. This is verse 8 of Luke 11. "I tell you, even if he will not get up and give him anything just because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him such as much as he needs." Now, the question is shamelessness. Who does that apply to? The guy knocking or the guy answering? Yeah. And the way it appears in many Bibles, they think it's the guy who's rapping at the door, he should keep knocking till he gets his bread. That's not the message in this parable.
Yeah, I hear persistence. I got persistence in the New King James, the ESV mm-hmm. Study Bible, the impudence or persistence. Well, anybody with children can tell you this. Mm-hmm. If you start knocking on my door and my kids are asleep, I'm gonna answer as quickly as I can to keep you quiet. And I'm going to give
see,
you
what you
need.
But see, that's in the nature of a parent. That's right. In the nature, and this is in the nature of God to answer prayer regardless of the importunity involved, regardless of the inconvenience, because his character is at stake here, and he will live to his character. It's not being persistent that this is conveying. This is how God's character says you will receive good mm-hmm. things by
it's
asking.
It's the persistence of God's character.
Yes. And in this case, it's shamelessness. I've also heard the word boldness. But the question is, who does it apply to? Which of these two parties? It's tough to tell in English from the language, but it applies to the guy getting up who's being asked for bread.
Yeah, I mean, Doug phrased the question. He says, does asking God repeatedly for the same thing somehow increase the chance that God will grant it? Is God somehow more persuaded by the repetition of our prayers? If so, how? How many prayers are going to do it? God's going to meet the need. And our fervency in prayer, I mean, we should certainly be faithful in prayer. We should certainly have a faithful prayer life. But gosh, this is Jesus' indictment saying, don't heap up many words like the hypocrites. I mean, just say it and be honest about it. Be frank about it. Be clear about it. I mean, look at the Psalms. I mean, David prayed the Psalms. David wrote the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. You go read the Psalms, and there's some pretty frank and clear language there. There's no mincing of words here. And this is how we are to pray. Prayer is a relationship, and we shouldn't be thinking we're pulling the wool over God's eye somehow. Mm.
And, of course, we're also taught that he knows what you're going to say anyway.
That's right. He knows what you're thinking and feeling. He knows the truth about how you wanted to say it. So why not just say it? And a lot of times we're trying to protect God as if he's so small he can't handle our big prayers. Mm-hmm. And it's the absolute opposite. God's so big he can handle our little prayers. So just say it. I mean, we've got a very big God, and all of our biggest concerns are little in comparison to his immense greatness.
True enough. A lot more we can say on prayer, and likely we will. One of the things I've heard is that if you're stumbling from words, simply ask the Holy Spirit to pray the prayer you ought to be praying at that moment. And then maybe there's another prayer technique there that has some validity. That's another question for you, Robbie, that we can maybe handle another time. Robbie Pruitt, Anglican pastor, again, executive director at Preserving Bible Times. Website, well, you can link to it from our website at brokenroadradio.com. But their website, preservingbibletimes.org. So there's free things there. There's things for sale, and they're all useful in your own Bible studies and small groups. And I recommend wholeheartedly a visit to Preserving Bible Times. Robbie, thanks so much. As always, appreciate your wisdom. And again, you have managed to elevate the conversation. We'll look forward to next week.
Joy and a pleasure to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks so much. And go pick up Encounters with Jesus over at Preserving Bible Times to get more of this this coverage.
Excellent idea. Bye-bye, Robbie.
Thanks, Robbie.
Godspeed, gentlemen. Thanks so much.
I will be done.